Dismissed. Good morning. Everybody glad to be in the house of the Lord? Okay, I want to move quickly. Last week I talked to you about Christ the Redeemer from Earth's perspective. And today I'm going to tell a story, most of the message. But I want to take you into Christ the Redeemer from Heaven's perspective. What I'm going to preach today is probably my favorite thing to preach, and some of you have heard it more than one time. Some of you have never heard it. And so those who have, I hope that your heart gets as excited as mine does, because it doesn't matter how many times I preach or teach this, it always stirs my heart because of what it's about. And it's a necessary step, because next week we're going to be looking at Christ, the redemption of Christ from history's perspective, which will be a little bit different. So turn with me. We're going to read four scriptures very quickly, four short scriptures, beginning with Revelation chapter 13, verse 8. And while you're turning there, I just want to go to the Lord and ask for His blessing on the Word today. Father, I thank You for the power of the Holy Spirit. I thank You for Your anointing. I thank You, Lord, for the grace that enables us to bear Your name and to carry Your Word. I thank You for the forgiveness of our sins, that so that we can have clean hands and pure hearts, Lord God. And this morning, Jesus, I don't want to stretch anything or be overly dramatic, but Your story is so great and so marvelous that I can't even make it dramatic enough. And so I just pray that You will help me to stick to what You have given me, and that my mind would be clear, my thoughts would be clear, and my speech would make sense. Lord, that You would take the words and anoint them with Your life and with power. Lord, that we would let it be planted deep within us as precious seed, and that it would bring forth fruit in our lives. These are Your people, and You love them, and I pray that You would feed them manna from heaven today. And in everything that's said and done, Jesus, I give You all glory and honor and worship You in this preaching, for it's in the precious name of Jesus of Nazareth we pray. Amen. Revelation 13, verse 8. All who dwell on the earth will worship Him whose names have not been written in the book of life. This is the part that I want you to underline and remember. Of the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world. Speaking of before the foundation was even laid, from there means before, that in eternity past, in the heart of God, the Lamb was slain from the foundation of the world. Turn to Ephesians 1. Ephesians 1, verse 4. Just as He chose us in Him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before Him in love. You sitting here today because God knew you in eternity past. He knew that you would be here. He knew that His desire was for all men to be saved and that you would respond, and you're here today because He has chosen those who will follow Him. Turn to Psalm 110. Psalm 110, just one verse, verse 1. Actually, we'll read 2. David here is speaking of Jehovah, speaking to the Lord, which is Jesus Christ in prophecy. The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool. The Lord shall send the rod of your strength out of Zion, rule in the midst of your enemies. This will make sense later. Psalm 24 is the last one, seemingly unrelated. Psalm 24, verses 7 through 10. Lift up your heads, O you gates, and be lifted up, you everlasting doors, and the King of glory shall come in. Who is this King of glory? The Lord, strong and mighty, the Lord mighty in battle. Lift up your heads, O you gates, lift up, you everlasting doors, and the King of glory shall come in. Who is this King of glory? The Lord of hosts. He is the King of glory. Now, most of you already know many of the things that I will be sharing with you. So if you'll just jump into the story with me, and perhaps we have newer Christians who don't know some of the things that I will be sharing. But most of you know that in eternity past, sometime before the foundation of the world, there was a great rebellion that took place in heaven. Satan, who was an anointed cherub, he was one of the cherubim. He was an angel that the Bible says was a covering angel, which we don't know the full scope of what that means, except that God needs guarding, but for God's own pleasure, he created these beings, and he would guard the very presence of God. He covered the mercy seat in heaven. He was an angel of high rank and of great beauty in the creation of God in heaven. There was a time when, as his name was Lucifer, there was a time that his heart was lifted up in pride. He saw all the praise and worship that went to God, and he said, I want to be greater than God. He didn't just say, I want to be like God. I want to ascend above the throne of God, and I want to set up my own kingdom. God, of course, overthrew this rebellion and cast him out of heaven, and a third of the angels followed him because they had been tainted with his sin. God created the heavens and the earth, the Bible says. He created the earth pure and beautiful and wonderful. And he created a garden that was perfect. And in that garden, he placed a man and then a woman whom he created. We all know the story. As Lucifer had been cast down to earth, he hates the very creation of God. So he comes into the garden and he animates an animal, not the creeping thing we see today, because that is the curse. The animal walked upright or on four legs, and it was called a serpent. And he was possessed by this fallen angel, Lucifer, this satanic spirit, to speak to Eve and to deceive her. Not into just eating fruit, though that was the aspect that is tangible, but that she would commit treason against the Most High God. That she would stand up and defy the only law that God had given. One law, one command, and that command demanded that you live not according to your own choosing and your own self, but according to the Word of God. And so she took of the fruit of which God had commanded that they not eat, and death began to have its outworking in their bodies, beginning first with their spirit, which was cut off from God in the trespasses of sin and death. Now there's a legal aspect that you've all heard me talk about, a legal aspect concerning God's rule and man's fall. God is a legal God, and once he speaks his word is law, and he will not violate his own law. And because of God's law and because of the death that now reigned, God had, let me just back up for a moment and give you the very intensity of how God did not just share with Adam the rulership of planet Earth. He didn't just take his creation aside and say, now I want you to help me. No, God had created Adam and Eve, and he had called them to have dominion over the entire earth. They were governors over the entire planet, and the kingdom which was in the garden would have expanded under their rule, and it would have been a paradise. It would have been a perfect place under the rule of the king in heaven, but under his smaller king upon the earth who was to rule in his stead. You've got to understand that when God gave man that rule, God gave it to him to do with as he would. He desired that he would respond in love and in obedience, but he did not. And so when Lucifer came, he knew that if he could deceive Adam or deceive Eve and therefore Adam, that he would gain a victory which he had not thus far had. And so the garden was the place of this sin. And when sin came, the authority, now certainly it's a usurped authority, and God is still sovereign over all of the universe, even over this planet, and even over Satan. But in God's great plan, in some way, God allowed Satan, and Satan came, and he laid his temptation, snare. Man responded, and the keys of death and hell, the keys of the dominion of earth, all of that passed to Satan for a season. The New Testament bears this out when it calls Satan the prince of the power of the air, and it describes him as the God, little g, the God of this world. And so man was given rule, and man gave that rule to Satan. From the garden, heaven watched. All of heaven looked on as sin, like a cancer, spread its way like leaven in the dough throughout the earth. Because God, again, according to his law, had spoken something which could not be rescinded, and that was that everything would bring forth after its own kind. And therefore, a sinful fallen man can only bear sinful fallen children, or can only bring forth sinful fallen children. And so from the garden, again, heaven watched as all of this began to have its outworking, as children were born, as tribes were formed in the earth, nations eventually developed, and all with this bent towards self-rule, all with this bent towards selfishness, all with this bent towards violation of the very Word of God. Now, I want to take you back and remind you that in this great drama, before the foundations of the earth were ever laid, Even before God spoke and the universe was brought into being, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, which we do not fully understand, but one God, yet Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, came to an agreement. We can't carry it further than what the Word says, but somehow we find in the Word over and over again that there was a council, that Father, Son, and Holy Spirit within the Godhead made agreement within themselves. They didn't have to argue about it because there is no arguing within the Godhead. Nevertheless, there was an agreement that there would be a great plan of redemption because, church, I want you to understand that God never, ever wanted or desired people who would obey Him out of force like robots. This is the height of God's creation, is that in the end, He will get a family that will love Him and serve Him for all of eternity of their own volition because they love Him, because they have responded to His love, because God is love. And what is love without someone which responds to the giving of that love? And so there was a covenantal agreement in the heart of God, and this great plan was put into effect. But foundations had to be laid. God had to teach. He had to instruct His children. He had to prepare them for the time in history when He would be able to bring this plan to its great conclusion. And so in the heart of God, this plan began to have its outworking in the earth as God began to introduce to man, through His chosen people, the Hebrews, who were to be His light bearers to all the earth as they received His word and they did His commands and failed many, many times. He introduced the imagery of sacrifice, of substitute, of a lamb. There were other images, and I don't have time for them this morning, but today I just want you to see the lamb that was offered. The priest would take his hands and place them upon the lamb, and the father of the family would place his hands upon the lamb, and as they confessed their sins, the lamb bore the guilt of those sins, and the people were, their sins were rolled away from one year to the next. Man still was under the dominion of death. There was still grievous sin in the world, and men fell into great bondage as different cultures developed. But this image of sacrifice was worked into the very heart, the very conscience of the Hebrew people so that they would understand when God's plan came to fruition. Now, I want to introduce two major scenes. I'm just taking you from scene to scene in this drama. One scene is from heaven. That is what this message is ultimately about, is redemption from heaven's viewpoint. But we can't see it if we don't understand earth's viewpoint. So there is a word that I want to talk to you about today. We're going to a scene in the earth first. Then we'll go to that scene in heaven. In the earth, there is a word that the Bible uses, that is used in understanding the Word of God. And it is called depravity. It's a word that is not used much today. It's a word that's largely lost, even within the church world. But it is this concept of original sin, that because Adam and Eve could produce no other than their own kind, that man is born with a bent towards sin and he is depraved. That means he cannot do good on his own. Church, I want you to understand today. Young people, I want you to understand that everyone in this room, apart from the grace and the restraining hand of God, and His blessings upon your life, given the right circumstances and the right temperament of heart, there is not a person in this place who is not guilty of the same atrocities as committed by Hitler. We are all subject to this inworking of sin, apart from the grace and apart from the goodness of God that works in a measure, even in unredeemed man, restraining cultures and setting boundaries for nations and operating His great plan until it is finally completed in all of the world. And so this depravity that I want you to understand was this outworking of sin as it made its way through the earth, again, like yeast in the dough, transforming the world from what God had created it to be into being the cursed place that had been spoken upon it because of sin in the garden. And it grew darker and darker and worse as different cultures developed and as nations developed. I want you to understand, everything that was God's ideal, everything that God had created to be good, nothing escaped this. Everything that could have been or would have been good or God's ideal was perverted by man's fallen mind and made into something evil and less than God's original intention. Now, as nations formed and cultures developed, we hear a lot about cultures today, and oh, we shouldn't destroy the cultures of the people. Some cultures were totally estranged from the truth of God and fell into absolute darkness. Yet the Word of God says that there is a measure within every man to know that God, that there is a Creator God, that there is a God in heaven, supreme above all other gods. There is a conscience that tells a man a certain amount of right or wrong. He can sear that conscience through giving in to sin to the place that it's dead. But a man is born with a certain knowledge of right or wrong. And so there are nations and cultures that were plunged into absolute darkness as they were isolated and cut off from any word of God, any gospel, any truth, anything that was right. And yet there were other cultures that still had a remnant that believed and had some aspect of God's truth and yet hardened their hearts and became depraved in a different way, which we will see in a minute. No one was able to fully obey even the little bit of right that they understood in their darkened cultures. Even in the most depraved cultures on earth, there was no one who could live up even to their own ideals of what they believed right and wrong were. Now, I don't have time today to go into all of these, but I'm just going to mention that man perfected cruelty, took it to the highest levels attainable. Man perverted God's gift of sex. Men enslaved one another and committed atrocities in the earth. Nations developed with unspeakable pagan practices. And where Adam and Eve had once known one God, fallen man's darkened mind looked for a God for every storm, every tree and animal, and worshiped the sun, the moon, and the stars, and rejected Jehovah, the one true God. Now, as man became civilized, as we call it today, in more modern times, there have been places in the world that have still been left with the most vile practices that I could not even speak of from this pulpit in public, and those things have continued. And where civilization has reigned, the darkened mind and the depravity of man has continued, hidden beneath a more respectable outward veneer. I'm going to give you two examples of depravity this morning. The one which will seem the most foreign and extreme to you, and then the one that will hit closer home, speaking of a society like ours today. In the 1960s, now I'm going to repeat that because I want to set the stage here. I want all of you to remember that for some of you, not all of you because I understand my age, but for some of you, this was in your lifetime. Yes, young people, we had television, radio, modern appliances, and modern civilization. And yet, during my lifetime, what I'm about to share with you is when this took place in the 60s and 70s. In the 1960s, Don and Carol Richardson were called by God as missionaries to the people of Netherlands, New Guinea, which is today Western New Guinea. Now, keep in mind, again, this time frame, as I described to you, the Sawi, S-A-W-I, tribe in New Guinea. They were a Stone Age tribe that had never encountered white man tools other than a stone axe, a stick to dig with, no cans, no boxes, nothing, no tools, no saws, nothing that they could use to better their lives, and no exposure to a city, to a town other than their stilt pole houses in the swampland of Guinea. Nothing that would let them know that there was a world in the 20th century while they were still in the Stone Age, removed thousands of years from what civilization had come to experience. And John and Carol Richardson were sent there as they felt the call of God and knew that God was telling them to answer a call that came to come and to help these people and many tribes around them, other tribes in the exact same condition, warring with one another, lost in darkness. And so I want you to hear this, that this man and this woman took their 7-month-old son, and they went and they lived for 15 years. They had 2 other sons during that time who basically lived their childhood in the jungle. They went and moved right in and set up housekeeping right in the midst of the Sawi tribe, which I haven't finished describing to you. The Sawi tribe, they were cannibals and they were headhunters. Now, in most cultures, there's even at least some remnant of what is the highest ideals and the noblest good. But in this tribe, the highest and noblest good that could be experienced was for a man, when he feels that his tribe has been wronged, someone, a life has been taken by an enemy tribe or whatever, someone has been slighted, and there needs to be revenge against another tribe. This is what their practice was that had developed over thousands and thousands of years, and they were trapped in a cycle where they did not, it was taboo to do anything that hadn't been approved by their ancestors. So they continued to repeat the cycle of what their ancestors had done. And there was a practice called fattening the pig for the kill, which actually became fattening the friendship, fattening the friend for slaughter. What this means is you have a grudge against someone in another area. You or members of your tribe devise this plan. Now, I'm going to try to keep this condensed, but the plan is as noble to them and as important as the actual revenge that comes in the end. And the plan is to befriend someone from the enemy tribe, to catch them in the woods somewhere and introduce yourself and say, hey, we want peace between our tribe. We want you to be our friend. Come to our village and let's eat a meal together. And people would sometimes be drawn into this trap. And so a man would go with these other men and go, and they'd sit in the longhouse up on the stilts, and they would smoke a pipe and they would talk. Listen to this. It would sometimes be a week, sometimes a month, but the joy they got and what they thought was noble and good was this grand scheme where sometimes it would take a year or two of developing, of fattening up the pig for slaughter, developing a friendship until the person totally trusted you and your tribe, and then inviting them up to a meal or a dance, a victory dance or something, and then all of the men come out of hiding, and they come with their spears, and they spear the person to death, and they cut off the head, they take the skull as a trophy and as a toy for their children and as a pillow to put underneath their head, and they stretch the body out and they eat it. They eat it. They found no joy in it. They did not think it tasted good. It was a bondage that was put upon them that they had to do. And into this tribe, God sent Carol and Don Richardson to raise their children and to teach them the love of Jesus Christ, which they did. And after 15 years, over half of the people in all the surrounding tribes, thousands, had come to the Lord. Huge church was built, and they left the practices behind and followed after the one true God. There is much more to it than that. You can read Peace Child by Don Richardson to read the incredible story of how God showed them how to reach them with Christ. So that is an example of depravity carried to its deepest level. But then there's civilized depravity, where man does not perhaps practice cannibalism or headhunting, but where we could describe a whole world of other violations of the law of God that separate man nonetheless from God and keep him in bondage to Satan. Where laws enacted by societies allow people to practice abortion and hide it from view, or even excuse it and uphold it as noble. Where sexual sin is flamboyantly displayed as an example of freedom and personal liberty. And where tolerance is held high as the answer to all conflict and to world peace. where men are deceived into thinking that they can live for self for a lifetime without consequence. In barbaric tribes like the Sawi, a man would beat his wife in public with branches that were set on fire so that her back was not only beaten, but burned. In civilized American society, they beat their wives in private and threaten them not to tell anyone. It matters not whether it's a Stone Age tribe or it's a Wall Street meeting. Men lie and steal and cheat and kill and lust, and they're bound up by addictions and fears because they have come under the power of Satan in a fallen world. And even if they hold their outward actions in check, God sees the attitude of the heart, the sinfulness of hidden thoughts, and the darkness of a rebellious life. Now we go to the scene in heaven. God has begun to enact His great plan. His heart is broken over His creation. As God teaches man through long ages of the time that we call the Old Testament, as He introduces the symbol of sacrifice over and over and over to the people so that they understand that sin costs, that there is a cost for sin, that there is a price to be paid, and that there has to be someone or something to relieve the guilt of sin. There has to be a redeemer. There has to be a redemption. As lambs were sacrificed for sin, and people were taught the difference between that which is holy and that which is profane, the angels moved at the speed of thought from heaven to earth and back and forth, up and down, as God sent them to minister to mankind. Doing the bidding of Jehovah, they ministered behind the scenes. And yet they could not fully understand. The Bible says they looked with wonder upon this thing that was developing, as we will see when we come to the cross of Calvary. They watched as the lambs were sacrificed and as God's great plan began to move forward. The Son of God, who in eternity past is called the Word of God, the Christ, pre-incarnate, existing in eternity past with no beginning and no end, the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last, in the eternal ages, in the covenant within the Godhead, had already offered Himself as the Lamb who would come in the fullness of time and redeem mankind. In the heart of God, who is not subject to time or space, the great piercing had already taken place, the Lamb of God, slain from the foundation of the world. I want you to understand this morning that the cost was borne not just by Jesus. There is a cost that is borne by the Father, and there is a cost that is borne by the Spirit. There is a cost that is borne by the Son. The Bible says that wherever the Son is, the Father and the Spirit are. Wherever the Father is, the Spirit and the Son are. And wherever the Spirit is, the Son and the Father are. And when you receive Jesus Christ, He says, I come to dwell within you. And He also says, I send My Spirit to dwell within you. And He also says, My Father comes and He dwells within you. Sometimes you feel all alone, and the Word says, where two or three are gathered together in My name, there am I in the midst of them. And you think you've got to have another person to have a prayer meeting. You've always got four. You've got you, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. You have a prayer meeting. You have church meeting. Anytime that you're in the presence of God. Watching over the portals of heaven, the Word, the Son of God, magnificent in splendor beyond description, awesome in power and might, who had spoken the worlds into existence, who had watched over creation and guided this unfolding story, watched and waited. Sometimes He stepped down and revealed Himself to man as the angel of Jehovah, the angel of the Lord, as in the burning bush, when He said to Moses, I am, I am. A great mystery, far greater than the mind of man can comprehend, was at work. Father God's heart was breaking for His creation, grieving over the multitudes held captive by Satan's power. Now I want you to understand that we are not ignorant of the fact. I want you to hear this because your mind cannot conceive of this, but God's can. Because God is not bound by time and space, but He can put Himself in time and space. And God, who is outside of time and space, is not, He is sufficient in Himself. He has to have nothing. in order to exist or to be fulfilled within himself. And yet there's a great mystery and a contradiction here, because he is love. And what is love if there is no response to love? His desire was for creation that would love him in return and fellowship with him, so that there would be fellowship beyond the Godhead into his own special creation. And so therefore God, who is not bound by time and space, put himself in time and space that he might understand grief and sorrow and the agony of man. He who knew the entire story in advance still put himself into time and space and felt the emotion of separation from his creation. The Holy Spirit was at work. The Holy Spirit was teaching and speaking through the prophets, revealing the Word of God to the mind of men who would listen and follow, and preparing their hearts for what was to come. And the Son was waiting. For us, what seemed like an eternity, it's only just a passing moment for Christ. Waiting for the time of intervention. Waiting for what the Bible calls the fullness of time. Mankind was caught in a tremendous battle, yet it was a fixed battle. We don't like fixed contests, do we? We say, oh, that's fixed, or that's rigged. Well, God can't lose, so it's a fixed battle. In the fullness of time, an incredible mystery was further unveiled. Father God spoke and said, it's time. Holy Spirit spoke to a virgin. The Son's throne in heaven was suddenly silent and vacant. His scepter lay on one side and his crown on the other. And he opened his eyes in Mary's arms and entered into humanity. Allow me just a little liberty as I tell it like a story. It's no wonder. You remember when the angels came and appeared to the shepherds on the hillside and said that the promised one was born was in Bethlehem. And the Bible says, it doesn't say they sang, it says they praised God saying, I believe they were shouting, glory to God in the highest. It is no wonder that the angels shouted. They could never have comprehended such a thing, and still the plan has not been or had not been fully understood by them. But God had become a man, and a throne in heaven sat vacant, the one whom they had adored and worshipped throughout countless ages. On a hillside, the shepherds heard the word, and the angels in heaven gasped. All of heaven was amazed. The angels stared in wonder. The seraphim who encircle his throne throughout eternity, past, present, and future, shouting, holy, 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 suddenly now had to look over the portal of heaven to see the one whom they had encircled and cried, holy, holy, holy unto, now wrapped in human skin in the earth. 30 years later, the Son, full grown, stepped into the arena of ministry. At the Jordan, he was baptized, and again, all of heaven watched as the Father spoke and said, this is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. Holy Spirit took the form of a dove and descended, showing his presence and bringing his anointing and his power upon the Son, because the Son had vacated and had divulged himself of his privileges of deity and come in the form of a servant as a man, and now was dependent upon the power of God through the Holy Spirit to walk it out as you and I. The first Adam had come and had brought sin into the human race. Now God had sent the last Adam to undo the works of the first. Meanwhile, Satan prowled through the earth. His minions bristled with frustration and fear, knowing that something was happening beyond their ability to fight. God had become a man. They would never have guessed it. They would never have thought of this plan. It was beyond their comprehension or their expectations. Ages before, their master Satan had taken the keys of death and hell from the first Adam and had held them tightly in his fist throughout all of the ages, reigning over the blue-green planet. Satan watched in horror as Jesus, with the finger of God, walked the dusty streets of Galilee and removed the shackles of sin and sickness, cast out demons, healed the sick, showed the very power of God over all of Satan's dominion and his kingdom, day after day after day. We jump forward to a scene now on a hillside outside of Jerusalem. And we ascend to the heavens, back into the very presence of the Father. And we see Father God. Now, I'm using terminology that's for man's benefit, because Father God is spirit. And they who worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth. When he needed a body, he clothed himself in humanity. The Word came and took on flesh. But let's use terms so that we can at least understand what we're looking at in heaven as we see Father, confident, yet filled with emotion as his Son carries his cross to the hillside along with common criminals. The angels are distraught. 72,000 stand ready for a word's notice, waiting for Jesus to call upon his Father to send aid. But the words never come. What on earth is happening? Satan is filled with glee. I have won. I have won. God stands silent. All heaven is silent. I believe seraphim cannot even speak. As the Son is nailed to the cross and lifted up, the angels watch in wonder. Did they weep? I don't know. The Bible never mentions, to my knowledge, an angel weeping. You can correct me if you find it. But here was the Son, the Word, apparently in defeat. Father God's intense emotion raging within him is reflected on earth. The skies of the earth turn black, not just in Jerusalem, but across the entire face of the globe. The ground rumbles and shakes. The Father turns from the sight as sins and sin, there's a difference. As sins and sin are heaped and heaped and heaped upon his Son. And remember that where in this mystery that we can't understand, where the Son is, the Father is, and the Spirit is, it's hard to comprehend because he turned his back. And yet the Bible says that God was in Jesus reconciling the Word to himself. That was the Word incarnate. It was the Word in Christ. Second person of the Godhead, the Son. He became the manifestation of all sin. The Bible says that he who knew no sin became sin for you and for me. What agony was in the heart of God. The Bible says he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. Surely the chastisement of our peace was upon him, and with his stripes we are healed. For the Father so loved the world that he gave this, his only begotten Son, that whoever believes on him, just as God had taught them through countless years to believe upon the Lamb of Sacrifice, would not perish, but have everlasting life. Hell, meanwhile, was standing by with gates open wide, just drooling, desiring to swallow this new sinner hanging upon the cross. For isn't it true that he who sins is held by death and taken captive by the grave? And isn't it true that Satan held the keys of death and Hades? Wasn't it obvious that the Son had succumbed to death? Confusion reigned among Jesus' disciples and those others who looked from the earthly realm. Confusion reigned among the angels who could not fathom this new turn of events. Confusion even reigned in the world of darkness. The demons on one hand trembled with delight, yet on the other hand they trembled with fear because they knew that it could not be so simple. But there was no confusion in one place, and that was the face of the Father. Only the grief of alienation from His Son, because He is too holy to look upon sin. And then Jesus cried, "Into your hands I commit my spirit," and with a great shout said, "It is finished." Heaven again, stunned, silent. The earth in darkness. The body of Jesus taken to a cold, dark grave. Now comes the turning point. Church, I want you to understand the great truth of the gospel. If this love story had ended there, it would still be a love story, wouldn't it? If He had remained there, if He had only been placed in a grave, forever man could look back and say, what a story of compassion, what love that a man would be so noble and so good, or that even God would take on human flesh and die for the sins of mankind. But church, I want you to understand that if the story had ended there, if this is foundation to Christianity, if it had ended there, every lost cannibal on the planet and every Wall Street banker and every one of you and every one of me that ever struggles with any fear or any sin would still be hopelessly without a remedy. Every woman who stands at her kitchen sink putting her dishes in the dishwasher while tears stream down her face because she feels unloved and unwanted and lost would still be as lost as ever. Every man who battles with the sins of lust and with greed for power and self-rule would still be as hopelessly lost. Every addict in every gutter and every alley in America and all around the world, every person lost in bondages of sin could look at the cross and say, yes, it's love, but I'm still lost. But in the midst of the darkness and the confusion that were over the planet, and even in heaven, there were two who were still at work. God was dispatching angels again. The Holy Spirit was moving and anticipating. Just as Holy Spirit had done in centuries long past, as the Word, the Son, who now lay in a tomb, had spoken creation into being. The Holy Spirit, who had hovered over the face of the waters and it responded to the words, "Let there be light," and "Let land come forth," and "Let water," hovering over the chaos of the unformed world and bringing order out of chaos. That was the job of the Holy Spirit. And now He hovers over the grave of the only begotten Son of God, preserving that body that not one smidgen of decay or corruption can come, because the Word of God had said, "I will not suffer my Son to see decay." And the Holy Spirit hovers over the darkness in that tomb. But the Spirit of Christ cannot be defeated. And no sooner has breath left His body and it's been laid in the tomb that He is on the way into the realm of death and the grave to bring out all of those of Old Testament times who had trusted in God's sacrificial system and had looked in faith at God for a coming Messiah and had trusted Him and believed in Him and lived to the best of their abilities, lives of faith, not perfection, but of faith. The Bible says He took those who were captive. He took captivity captive to Himself and took paradise into heaven, into the very presence of God. On the third day, the Holy Spirit began to move in power. For 3 days, He had preserved the body of Christ that it would not see decay. Angels had stood watch against any schemes of Satan. And the Bible says that it is the power of the Holy Spirit. It is the same Spirit that dwells within you and I. It was the power of the Holy Spirit that raised Jesus' body from death and glorified it and changed it and fit it for heaven for all of eternity and promises to do the exact same thing for you and I when this body succumbs to the grave. It is this truth, as He is even raised and seated at the right hand of the Father, presenting His blood on the mercy seat of heaven, saying, "Father, it is finished." It is this truth that delivered thousands of headhunters and cannibals from the only way of life they had known for thousands of years, who could not even comprehend the ideas that modern man speaks of. But the Word of God has power to convey that truth and to set off a spiritual explosion within the heart of man that sets him free from death, hell, the grave, and every power of Satan. It is this that delivers you and I from our prison house of sin, that we might know the joy that comes from having clean hands and a pure heart before God and having eternal life. We have one final scene to look at today before we close. It's my favorite. Many of you have heard me talk of this before. It's reflected in the passage that we read in Psalm 24. As great as the cross is, and as great as the resurrection is, when we're looking at it from heaven's viewpoint, this to me is the greatest. All heaven watched the events of the crucifixion, the burial, and the resurrection. Now the Father waits, anxiously looking over the portals of heaven. Anticipation is all that you see upon His face. No more grief, no more sorrow, no more separation, but a great expectancy and a great joy that just ripples through His heart. The angels are buzzing with elation, whispering to one another, anticipating the great scene that is about to unfold. Suddenly, there is the sound of a voice. Oh, beloved, it's no stranger's voice. It's the voice of one that they have known throughout all of eternity past. It's the voice of one whose throne is sitting vacant, waiting His return. It's the voice to whom they have given adoration and praise for countless eons in eternity past. They're waiting and they hear the voice. And they hear this voice now coming from the mouth, from the body of an exalted man. He stands. I want you to understand that here is a scene that is so awe-inspiring that the angels could not contain themselves. It's a scene that had never happened from eternity past through all of creation, all of Old Testament times to this very moment that we're looking at. They've never seen this happen. There is a man standing at the gates of heaven demanding access to the throne of God. And the voice of this man comes up over the portals of heaven. And it says these words: "Lift up your heads, O you gates, and be lifted up, you everlasting doors, that the King of glory shall come in." And then, not because it's a surprise, but because it's a drama that has been rehearsed in the heart of God for countless millennia, enacted now in this moment, the angels respond like a choir coming back over the walls of heaven to the man who stands outside the gate. "Who is this King of glory?" And the answer comes once again from below: "The Lord, strong and mighty. The Lord, mighty in battle. Lift up your heads, O you gates, and be lifted up, you everlasting doors, and the King of glory shall come in." And because it's a drama, and because they want to savor the moment, the lines come one more time: "Who is this King of glory?" Because everything must be established twice in the heart of God. "The Lord of hosts," he says. "He is the King of glory." And mighty gates respond to the thought of God. And the gates are open and lifted up. And the Son of God in triumphant glory returns to His home as all of heaven breaks into exultation and praise of the One who laid His life down for you and for me. A new throne has been prepared because Father God has now said, I give you all dominion and all authority and all power over all of my creation. It is your inheritance. And then he repeats what we've read in one of the other scriptures. Be seated at my right hand. Rule here until I make your enemies your footstool. Now, church, I would not want to find myself in the position of being his enemy. When such love has been offered, and such a price has been paid. I am aware that the words that I'm using and the story I'm telling is only man's feeble attempt, even in the scripture written by the Holy Spirit, to put into words things so great in the Godhead that we don't even see them yet or understand them. But the truths are there. Everything that I have just spoken, the heart of God speaks to His Son. It says, come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. We're actually only pausing this week because next week, this scripture that we just read, rule here until I make your enemies your footstool. For the next two messages will be extremely important. As next week we look at the redemption of Christ from history's standpoint and see things that perhaps we've never seen there. I'm going to ask you to stand. Sing with me. Majesty, worship His majesty. Unto Jesus be all glory, power, and praise. Majesty, kingdom, authority, flows from His throne unto His own, His anthem raise. So exalt, lift up on high the name of Jesus. Magnify, come glorify Christ Jesus the King. Majesty, worship His majesty. Jesus who died, now glorified, King of all kings. Jesus who died, now glorified, King of all kings. Father God, may You conquer every heart in this place by Your love. May You melt every heart, and may You gain entrance to every soul to redeem it and fit every person here for heaven. In Your glorious and majestic name, O mighty conqueror, we pray. Jesus, amen. God bless you.